Let's pray. God, you are King. We are not. You want to teach us your ways. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to follow you. Help us be students of you. In your name I pray. Amen. This summer, when the students and I were in the Philippines, we had the opportunity of having a day where we ran essentially a 3-hour gym time for 60 Filipino kids. And so I took our students and I split them up into coaches and referees. And so the coaches got their teams and the referees were helping the Filipino students learn how to throw a frisbee. A lot of them had never thrown a frisbee before. So I was really into like trying to help them learn the right way to do things. And so we had split them up into teams. We've taught them how to throw. And then we started games. And we were watching the kids play. And in the midst of watching them play, I was trying to help them know how to do it right. And in the midst of that, I had a student tell me, "Brian, you're essentially being too intense." And I know that intensity is not something that comes naturally to me. I'm normally a docile person, but for some reason I was really intense. And so I'm like, "Man, am I being intense?" And so I went up and I don't remember how the conversation, but a leader and myself were talking about, you know, this intensity, and it was an intense conversation. And then the missionary that we were working with, she came over, and so the three of us were talking, and it was just interesting because in the midst of me trying to help corral and teach 60 Filipino kids and help our students know how to do it, I lost sight of what we were trying to do, and that was just to have fun with kids. My perspective went from having fun with kids and just let's have fun to being focused on there's a task at hand, and my perspective was off. And I know I feel like I talk about perspective a lot. But our perspective gets skewed so quickly. I know when Tamina and I have discussions, I guess discussions is a good word. You know, I mean, we're not as good as you guys in that we still have discussions. And in the middle of it, there's like this something that clicks in me where I go from having a conversation to my wife to all of a sudden like I start to assume my wife's intentions, my wife's what she's doing, what she's really trying to say, and I start to assign things to her that aren't from her. And my perspective is skewed. It's off. You know, it happens with my kids too. Like, I don't know if your kids have chores. My kids have chores. And they come home from school, and here I am. All I want them to do is their chores, right? So I ask them, "Hey, can you do your chores?" And it's like, from my perspective, they desire to be as slow as humanly possible in getting their chores done. It's like they want to, "Let me prolong. This is long." And I'm like, "Come on." From my perspective, "Why are you so lazy?" From their perspective, I wanted to create a meme, but I couldn't figure out how to do it. From their perspective, here's what they're doing. They're running the Boston Marathon because the task is so great. "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I have..." Like, my perspective is they're slow. Their perspective is they're running a marathon. But our perspective gets so skewed. So skewed. Prosperity skews our perspective. Poverty skews our perspective. Family of origin skews our perspective. How I woke up in the morning skews my perspective. There's so much that skews our perspective. And as we start this book of Malachi, we have to understand that what's going on here. Now, the book of Malachi was written about 500 to 420 BC. It was shortly after Israel was, about 100 years after Israel had been released out of Babylonian captivity. So there's some context to what's going on. It's written by a guy by the name of Malachi. At least we believe that's who wrote it because it says from Malachi. Outside of that, we know nothing about Malachi other than he had a message from the Lord. In fact, Malachi's name means messenger. Malachi is bringing a message from God to his people. Now, before we go into the passage, we need context. Because context helps us have a clearer perspective of what's going on. And I love to start this way. So Genesis 1 and 2 is all about God creating humanity. He spoke everything into existence. From nothing, all of a sudden, we have creation. Ex nihilo. And it was good. It was very good. Genesis 3. Sin enters in. The relationship that we have with God is marred. The relationship that God had with his creation is marred. Now Genesis 4 to the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 is all about God trying to bring humanity back into the relationship he intended them to have. I love this view. When you look at the Bible, most of it is how is God saying, hey, I want to bring you back into the relationship you were intended to have. Now let's go back to Genesis 3 though. Genesis 3. You can grab your phone, open your Bible app, you can open your Bibles. We're going to do a tour of the Old Testament. Genesis 3, 14 and 15 says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This passage is talking about the consequences from the fall, right? So God is going to go through and he's going to tell the serpent, this is the consequences for your actions. Eve, this is the consequences for your actions. Adam, this is the consequences for your actions. And so we're going through the consequences of sin and the effects of sin. And at the end of 15, all of a sudden there's this imagery that's there about the enmity between the snake and the woman, but ultimately the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring, and it's really an illusion. It's a foreshadowing of Christ proclaiming judgment on Satan and crushing him. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is that God preserves his people. He watches out for his people in the lineage of Christ, the people which Christ was going to be born through. So we have Adam and Eve, who have a son named Seth, who carries the line. All of a sudden, we fast forward a little. We go from Seth to Noah. At that point in history, God mourns creation. He mourns humanity because there is no one outside of the family of Noah that is seeking God. And he's mourning that fact. And so he says, okay, I'm going to preserve my people. I'm going to preserve Jesus' line. And I'm going to help Noah build a boat. Build an ark. I know you've never seen a boat, but build this boat. I know everyone's going to make fun of you, but please listen to me. I love you. I'm here for you. I want to protect you. Build this boat. So Noah builds the boat. 40 days, 40 nights it rained. The highest mountain is covered. Everything is gone. Except for what God chose to preserve. The interesting thing is, as soon as Noah and his family get out of the boat, they are reminded how much they are sinners because of their decisions. From Noah to Abraham. Abraham was told by God, hey, Abraham, his name was Abraham at the time, go over there. Okay. Doesn't ask God where he's going, he just goes. And God makes this covenant, this promise to Abraham, hey, I'm going to give you a land. You are a people who have no land. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. And God makes a covenant between him and Abraham, and God does all the work in that covenant. And he tells this to Abraham, and Abraham had no descendants. In fact, Abraham didn't have a kid until he was 100 years old. Abraham wondered, God, are you really going to do what you say you're going to do? God, are you going to do? And so Abraham has Ishmael, which is a whole other story. But Abraham's wondering, God, are you going to be who you say you are? And God shows up and he's faithful and he preserves his people, his chosen people. From Abraham to his son Isaac. From his son Isaac, he had twins with his wife, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the younger of the two, and in that culture, it was the older that was passed down the birthright, but God said, no, I'm choosing Jacob. I'm choosing Jacob to carry my line, to be my chosen people. In fact, Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and it's through Jacob's descendants that we have the nation of Israel. So God chose Jacob. He preserved Jacob. He watched out for Jacob and his family. He watched out for Israel. He helped them through famine. He helped them through Egypt. And the crazy thing is they go to Egypt, right? Because there's a famine in the land. And God had told Abraham, hey, your descendants are going to go to Egypt and they're going to be taken advantage of. And oh, by the way, you're going to leave in a better situation than what you came in. And God did exactly what he said he was going to do. Pharaoh's like, get out of here, and gives him all this livestock, all these servants, and just get out of here. And it's exactly what God said was going to happen back when God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. So God protects Israel. They cross on the Red Sea while Pharaoh's chasing them out of Egypt, or chasing them to get them back to go to Egypt. And the interesting thing is the people in the communities around all started to fear God. Not in a, I'm going to worship you, but in a, oh crud, these people are God's chosen people. I hope they don't come near us. So then the Israelites are told by God, hey, I'm going to give you this promised land. They send some spies into the promised land. They come back. They're like, giants in the land. We can't do it. God's like, I told you I was going to give it to you, but you chose not to listen. So you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. So for 40 years, they wander in the desert. God said, hey, I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you this land. But they didn't want to listen. They did what they wanted to do. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And then we get to Joshua. Joshua 1:6. Joshua is about to take the people into the promised land. And this is what the Lord says to Joshua. Joshua 1:6. Be strong and courageous, for you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to you, their ancestors. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them. Turn either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instructions continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God is saying, I'm with you. Here, I've given you my ways. I've taught you the way you're supposed to live. I'm going to go with you. You're going to go in this promised land. And if you follow me, if you obey me, it will be amazing. And you see it. And so they go into the promised land, and there's this big fortified city, Jericho, and it's got these walls around it. And how are they going to climb these walls? How are they going to get through? God says, hey, don't worry about that. Just blow some trumpets and I will take care of it. He says, I'm going to give you this. So they do exactly what God says, and boom, he gives them victory. And it's this major defeat to Jericho. But God said, hey, when you defeat Jericho, give everything to me, because I'm the one who's going to give you. It's a tithe to me. You guys are going to be able to get plenty of riches and plenty of plunder from other places. This one's for me because I've given you the victory. So God gives them this great victory, right? And it's awesome. And they're all super excited. And then Achan decides, hey, this God's not going to miss this. God's not going to miss. Like, God said, hey, do what I tell you to do. Just obey, and it will go well for you. So Achan buries some spoils under his tent. So then the people of Israel, they go. And they're about to get in a fight with Ai. And Ai is just this little outpost. And they lose. Achan's sin cost many people their lives. Many people their lives. And we can go throughout history of the Old Testament and just see how God is constantly in his loving kindness asking his people, obey me, live for me, do the things I've commanded. I haven't made it hard for you to know what I want you to do. I've told you what I want you to do. Obey me. And then the people would obey. And then they would get complacent. And then they would live in sin. And then what God in his loving kindness would be like, turn from your sin, repent, come back to me. And sometimes they would. A lot of times, God would have to pronounce judgment on them. He would have to send people to remind them that they are to obey the ways of the Lord. And you see that pattern throughout Israel's life. Even though they were God's chosen people, they would get complacent and lose perspective. They would become complacent, lose perspective. They wouldn't live with the urgency at which God had called them to. They wouldn't live in the obedience that God had called them to. Which brings us to Malachi. Malachi is one of the last prophets. Again, it was written about 100 years after the Babylonian captivity. So God had asked Israel, repent, repent. They said, no, God sent Babylon to come in. They demolished the temple. They demolished Jerusalem. There's this captivity. God gets them released. They go back to Israel. They rebuild the temple. They reinstitute the laws of the Lord, the sacrificial system. But then complacency sets in. They forget the urgency. And what we see throughout history, from Genesis 1 to this point, is this battle between the sovereignty of God, that he is king over all, and the sovereignty of man. I am king of my own world. I can do what I want to do, when I want to do it, even if it goes against what God wants. And this clash between the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man, I am king. Let's dig into Malachi. With that being the context, let's dig into Malachi. Malachi 1 through 5 says, this is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. I've always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, really? How have you loved us? And the Lord replied, this is how I showed my love for you. I loved your ancestor Jacob, but I rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert of jackals. Esau's descendants in Edom may say, we've been shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. But the Lord of heaven's armies replies, they may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. Their country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people will be called the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. When you see the destruction for yourself, you will say, truly, the Lord's greatness reaches far beyond Israel's borders. This book is made up of 7 rhetorical questions, and then God's responses to those questions. Malachi starts off with, this is the message that the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi. The word message in the Hebrew means burden. Malachi starting out letting the people know, hey, this message that I'm going to give you is going to be a burden for you, and it's a burden for me to tell. I mean, how many of us want to be the person who comes to a bunch of people and gives a hard message? None of us. We want to be the people that, hey, let's have fun. But here, Malachi saying, I'm giving you a burdensome message. It's a burden for me, but it's a burden for you to hear too. So they knew what they were getting into. Again, the nation of Israel had been in captivity and they had been released for 100 years. And they started to institute the ways of the Lord. They had the Torah, the first 5 books that told them how they should be living. And so they started doing it and then got complacent. They got lazy in the ways that they followed the Lord. And God appeals to them first, not with judgment, but with the understanding that He loves them. Verse 2 says, I've always loved you, says the Lord. I've always loved you. God reminds them of the love that He has for them. He could have started out with all the ways that they have failed Him. He could have started out with, I'm going to judge you for this, 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 and this. He could have started out that way. Instead, He starts out by communicating the truth that He loves His people. God, in His loving kindness, is trying to bring His people back into the relationship they were created to have. The relationship is strained, but God starts out affirming the love, His love for them. Now, the retort back is interesting. Really? How have you loved us? And that really, really carries the idea of, really? Yeah, right. Now, the motivation for this response is, it could be one of two things. One, they really feel like God doesn't love them. Or two, they feel exposed by the fact that God is saying, hey, I've always loved you. And they're cut. Because they remember the ways that God has loved them. The heart of both responses is the wrong perspective. How could a people with a history that is as documented as the nation of Israel's really retort back, how have you really loved me? Think about that. Like, these people, like, oral tradition was passed on, but it was also written down, and they had the ark and all this stuff. Like, throughout history, God had shown that He loved them and He preserved them and He protected them. And so their yeah, right is kind of confusing. Yeah, right, how have you loved us? And it could have been they've forgotten all the ways, or they could have been convicted. Now the thing is that second response, if they are convicted, if they're feeling like, man, He has always loved us, the response should have been like, yeah, right. The response should have been, wait a minute, in His loving kindness, He has always forgiven us. In His loving kindness, He's always been gracious to us. Again, they had the wrong perspective. God has been extremely patient to them in their rebellion. Both of those responses, whether it would have been they've forgotten or they were convicted, but yet responding poorly, shows a lack of understanding of the perspective of who God is, His nature and His character. But God in His loving kindness lets them know, this is how I loved you. 2b says, this is how I show my love for you. I've loved your ancestor Jacob, but I've rejected his brother Esau and devastated his hill country. I turned Esau's inheritance into a desert of jackals. Esau's descendants in Edom may say, we have been shattered, but we will rebuild. But the Lord of heaven's armies replies, they may try to rebuild, but I will demolish them again. Their country will be known as the land of wickedness, and their people will be called the people with whom the Lord is forever angry. God says, I will show you my love. And here's how I will show it. I will remind you that I chose you. God didn't have to choose them. He could have chose Esau. He could have chose the Edomites. But He didn't. He chose Israel. And He's going back and saying, hey, I chose you. You didn't do anything to deserve this, but I chose you. And that's the nature of love. It's a choice. There may be feelings associated, but God is communicating His love for them by saying, I chose to love you. I didn't have to, but I chose to. Now, He chose the nation of Israel. And he chose to protect and preserve the nation of Israel, and chose to protect and preserve the lineage of Christ. What we know to be true, though, is God not only protected the nation of Israel, but he allowed other people from other nations to come to the saving knowledge of him. He was calling other nations to himself in the sense of they could be forgiven of their sins. We see God's heart for other nations in that he sends Jonah to Nineveh. With God trying to, he was going to pronounce judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, but yet still was having compassion on them. See, God chose the nation of Israel, but not everyone in the nation of Israel was a follower of God. Just like everyone in Esau's clan or the Edomites, they all weren't necessarily enemies of God. He's talking in this context of Jacob being the nation of Israel, Esau being the Edomites, and in making a general statement, hey, I've chosen these people to be my people. These people I've rejected. That doesn't mean that some of them couldn't have put their faith and trust in who God was, who God is. See, it's interesting because the Edomites, God stopped Israel from attacking them, but then the Edomites just showed themselves to just be a wicked, wicked people. And God is pronouncing judgment on their wickedness. And he's using it as an example. Hey, I've chosen you guys, but here in Esau's wickedness, in the Edomites' wickedness, I'm showing the judgment that I have. And that is just. The Lord protected his chosen people. In his protection, he's reminding them of that he loved them. Malachi 1:5 says, when you see the destruction of yourselves, do you see the destructions for yourselves, you will truly say, the Lord's greatness reaches beyond Israel's borders. He's using this as an example of, I've loved you because I've chosen you. And my greatness will go out. In fact, his greatness went out all over. Again, when Israel crossed the Red Sea, so many nations started to fear the Lord because they knew that God was with Israel. And God is telling his people, I have chosen you. I love you because I've chosen you. Now the question is, what does this mean for us? Can we learn anything? How should this challenge us? I think there are some parallels to where Israel was at as a nation and where the church is, well, in America. We have the Word of God. We have the laws of God that have been written and passed down. They had the Word of God. They had the laws that were passed down to them. We have the Bible, which is 66 books written over 1,300 years by over 40 authors on 3 continents in 3 languages. And yet, what we have today has been so well preserved that is reflective of the original. They had the Word of God. We have the Word of God. We have so many translations. For those who really love Old English, you have a translation. For those of us like me who can't understand it, we have another translation. We have so many different translations that we could use. We have it on our phone. It can read to us. Our phone can read the Bible to us. It's accessible. We can get it on our computer. We can download podcasts. There's so many ways that we can learn the ways of the Lord. Yet they had the ways of the Lord too. We get complacent like they got complacent. We've lost our urgency. We struggle with self-sovereignty versus surrendering to the Lord. And then when you look at the topics that they cover, wrong motives for worship, not tithing, God's hatred for divorce in the sense that these people were divorcing the wives of their youth to find someone who doesn't love God, who doesn't know the ways of God, but as an upgrade in their idea. They're not giving to God what God has asked them to give. It's very parallel to where we could be, where we as a church in America are. This book is as relevant today as it was the day it was written. And we need to read it and let the Spirit of God convict us in the ways that we seek Him. But first, we must understand the motivation for following the Lord. We must understand what motivates us. And the first thing I want you to walk away with, the first thing I want you to remember, is God loves you. God loves you. Without God revealing to us that we are sinners, we would not know it. God, in His loving kindness, loves us. Romans 2:4 says, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can you see that His kindness is intended to turn you from your sins? It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance," is what another translation says. We would not know we are sinners except for God told us we are sinners, because He wanted to have a relationship with us. In His loving kindness, He took us from a people who had no hope and gave us hope through a relationship with Christ. His love is the foundation of how we can choose to live for Him. See, for years, people would say, Christians have just tried to create fear in people so that they can go to heaven. Because Christians would always talk about hell. Hell is a real place. It will happen. There will be a time where those who are the followers of Christ will go to heaven. There will be a time where those who aren't followers of Christ will go to hell. It will happen. But that is not the motivation. We cannot scare people into the kingdom of God. We cannot scare people into heaven. Because obedience may happen out of fear, but it will not happen out of love. And ultimately, love has to be the motivation. And God starts out with the nation of Israel, and He's saying, guys, I love you. Now, He knew everything they were doing that was wrong, and He's going to get to the things that they're doing wrong, but He's starting out. The motivation for obedience, the motivation for your life has to be love. Has to be love. Has to be love. We will not, as a culture, deal with racism, sexism, classism, any ism that we're dealing with today, until the foundation of our relationship with God is based on love. The foundation of the way that we respond to others is because we love God. I will choose to live differently. Which brings me to the second thing I want you to remember. His love for us should lead us to loving Him in the way that we live. I was on a plane last week coming back from Minneapolis, and I just had a lot of time to think about this. And while I was in the airport, I was reading an article. I hate sitting in airports. I'm a very patient person. So waiting is something that comes naturally to me. And so I really love sitting in an airport waiting. But I was waiting for a couple hours. And my MO is to get on Twitter and read as much sports as I can. And I'm reading this article on the Players Tribune. A young Frenchman, when he was 16, a teenage Frenchman, was invited to a Michael Jordan tournament type thing, basketball thing, in New York. So he accepts, and so this young 16-year-old Frenchman goes to New York, and he has watched all of Jordan's YouTube videos because he was too young to see Jordan play live. or on TV. So he had this just utmost respect for Jordan. And all of a sudden, him and a bunch of other guys are brought into a room, and Michael walks in, and his first thought is, I need to have a good question. I need to have a good question for this icon. So here's an excerpt from the article in the Players Tribune. I said, hello, Michael. Can I ask you, what is the key to all your success? He thought about it, and then he said, what you have to do is love basketball. You can't be great unless you really love the game. Once you love basketball more than anyone else in the world, you will be willing to sacrifice. You'll be willing to wake up early. You're willing to do what it takes to be the best. But first, you really have to love it. And I thought to myself, he gets it. Now, his idol is basketball. But isn't that what God's calling us to? If you love me more than anything else, then you'll be willing to sacrifice. Then you'll be willing to change your life. Then you will be willing to obey. Then it will change the way you deal with everyone else. See, the love of God should motivate us to love others well. It should motivate us to give others the benefit of the doubt, even when they've wronged us. It should motivate us to choose to trust instead of choose to distrust. Because here's the deal. The standard isn't me versus others. The standard is God loved us in his loving kindness. He is constantly drawing us back to himself. Even when I rebel against him, he chooses to forgive. And that is the example I have. So because I love God, because he has transformed my life, because he means more than anything else, I will choose to react and live differently. And that will change our culture. That'll change our family. That'll change our church. Do you guys realize that on any given Sunday, most people feel lonely? Martin's talked about this the last 2 weeks, just on communion, the idea of community. Do you realize what is the motivation for community is the love of God, which will lead me to be able to love others? But a lot of people walk out on a Sunday at a church. We are, by American standards, a medium-sized church. Most churches are 70 and under. We're about 200. And most people walk out and they feel alone. Because most people walk in feeling alone. Most people walk in trying to survive because they're wrestling through the idea of loving God more than anything else versus loving myself and what I want to do. The sovereignty of the Lord versus the sovereignty of man keeps butting heads. And it's tiring. It's emotionally draining. But our perspective has to change. It has to change. It must start with the idea that God loved us and adopted us into his family. We went from a people that were enemies of God, not a part of his family, into people that were adopted in and heirs with Christ. He took us from not a people to a chosen people. And he's done all the work. By the Spirit of God, he draws us to ourselves. He lets us know that we are sinners. He forgives us when we repent. He does all the work. We just need to surrender to him. We need to see the love that God has for us, that he has shown us, and surrender to him and love him more than anything else. More than anything. And you see this throughout Scripture where you know, in one passage in the New Testament where it talks about Jesus is saying, hey, you must hate your mother, hate your father. And he's not talking about the emotional. He's talking about, actually, you must choose to follow me in my ways over what your family has said. Because I'm what matters most. We have to be motivated by love and the love of God. God says, surrender to me, your loving Father, and seek to live out my ways because I know what's best. And I've shown you this throughout history. He has shown us that he cares. And even when we don't want to do what he says, we won't if we are not motivated by loving him. If we don't love him more than anything else, when he asks us to do something that we don't want to do, we will not do it. And I think some of that is rooted in the fact that we don't fear. When Achan sinned, Achan died for his sin. When we sin, we don't. We will be judged. We will be judged for how we live on this earth. It just doesn't happen right now. Which comes back to, fear will only motivate us so far. God ultimately wants us to be motivated by love. Now here, the funny thing is, this is when I choose to love God and I let that influence me. That's the Great Commission, Great Commandment. Right? Love God, love others. And hack up alone. I'm just getting over cold too. Motivation for our lives must be love. When we love God more than anyone and anything, then we will be willing to sacrifice. Now I want you guys to think about this. When you look at your life and the story of your life that is being written, will the story jump out? Will when people look at it and see it, will you be marked? Will they see the love that you have for God? Will they see the motivation that you have because of the love you have for God? Is that the fruit of your life? I'm really good at this, so I'm not convicted. I'm not feeling really exposed while I stand up here. I am. I told Martin, this is just a hard one to preach, because it exposes everything I'm not. Now I'm striving to be that. I'm striving to love the Lord more than anything else. But my sovereignty, my will gets in the way so many times. The second thing I want you to think about first was, when you look at the story of your life that's been written, is the fruit of that, is what people will see, a love for God that is so deep. The second thing is, how are you doing at loving others? Because how I do at loving others is a direct correlation at my love for God. How are you doing at loving others? How are we doing at giving others the benefit of the doubt? Oh, there's so many times where I don't. And that's rooted in my own fear, my own selfishness, my own... And it shows a lack of love for God and ultimately for that person that I'm dealing with. How am I doing at choosing to trust, even when people have wronged me? How are we doing at having the right conversations? Oh, in America, we love our, what do you call it, insatiable curiosity? Oh, in America, we love our insatiable curiosity. Like, think of how messed up our world is because of Twitter. Think of it. There used to be, social media has not been good to us. There used to be things that could happen that could be figured out in time. Everything is real time, and before we're able to even assess the situation, we've already made judgments on the situation because we've read 17 things on Twitter, at least if you're on Twitter. It may be in the news, it may be because our news is reactive to you. Like, there's just so many ways that it hasn't been helpful in the way that we love others. It ultimately ends up leading to Gossip. My insatiable curiosity leads to gossip. When I'm not a part of the problem, I'm not a part of the solution, do I have any business talking about things I don't know enough about? I have learned at 40 years old to say, I don't know way more than what I did at 20. Because I just don't have enough information. And when I choose to love God and I choose to love others, I don't know a lot of times is the right response. How are we doing at loving God, which leads us to loving others well? Martin, we have 10 minutes. Is there enough time? All right. Martin was wondering about Q&A. You saw that you can text in, and Martin and I will deal with questions. And I felt it important that we give context, because it's important to see that in this book, you will see that God's not happy with his people. But it's not because they don't deserve it. In his justice, he's angry. Because they're choosing to not love him well and live out the ways that he's asked them to live. And it's important for us to listen and to be challenged by this. Guys, this book is as relevant today. Even though it's in the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament is, you know, it's not worth it. Read the New Testament, it's easier. It's easier to understand, it's easier to get the context, I get that. But we just need to spend some time praying. I am so stinking convicted by what Michael Jordan said, not because I love basketball, because that is the picture at which I should love the Lord. Father, this week as we go, Lord, help us to remember what it is you want us to remember from this. Lord, help us to love you more than anything else. God, we have so many idols, so many different ways that we can be distracted in our world. Our prosperity has not been a good thing for us. Our freedom, in a lot of ways, hasn't been a good thing for us. Father, help us to choose you and loving you above all else as a response to your choice of us. We love you, Lord. Amen.